Please be with me as I read Mark 13, verse 1 to 4. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left another. Every one will be torn down." As Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to fulfill?"
Good morning. Kind of wish he had mentioned about the minions. I figured I would have lost about half the crowd if they figured that out. So, okay, so has anybody else ever house sat for someone? Have you house sat? Okay. Did you get to house sit in a house nicer than your house? That's kind of cool, isn't it? Did anybody else have to leave a little note and some cash about the mug you broke in the house that you house at? I've house sat a few times. I never get asked to do it again. I don't know what's up with that. But you know, when people entrust their house to you, it's kind of exciting, especially if it is a nice house. But it's also a responsibility, and there is some accountability involved with that. And same with cars. Anybody ever loan you their car, and it was a lot better than your car? I've been loaned cars I was afraid to drive because they were so much better than mine. And it's neat, and you want to be responsible with it, but you also want to take care of it because you know you got to answer to the person that loaned it to you. We've got a lot of things like that. We've got kids. It's usually called babysitting, pet sitting, somebody borrowing your guitar. Like, that's really going to happen. I'm not going to loan you my guitar. But, you know, you take care of these things for somebody else, and then you answer for how you've done with that. Well, that was a thing back in the ancient world, too. A wealthy person would entrust their business, their other servants, their kids, or their whole household to somebody, and that somebody was called a manager or a steward. And their job was to take care of those things the way the master wanted them to, and they would have to give an account when the master called them to account. And there would be rewards or there would be punishments. And so God uses that to explain his relationship with us. He's placed some really valuable things into our hands. And it bothers me to no end, some of you know this, that in our minds, steward means giving. We equate stewardship and giving. Well, that's a part of stewardship, but it's one part of it. And there's so much else God has entrusted to us, like his gifts and his grace and his word and his truth and his spirit and his presence and his covenant and our relationship with him. And we are supposed to use those things the way he wants us to use those things, and we will give an account for those things. And there will be rewards or consequences. So today's message is kind of tough, because today's message is a message about some people who were not good stewards of what God entrusted to them. And it's a description of the consequences that were to come on them because they were not good stewards. It's not a message I would have picked. One of the benefits, even though it's painful, one of the benefits of studying straight through a book like we're doing in Mark is you come across some stuff you probably wouldn't talk about otherwise. You're forced to face the tough teachings as well as the feel-good teachings. And today is one of the tough ones. But I got to tell you, if I am going to give an account to God for what kind of steward I am, I want to know up front, well, I've still got time to do something about it. And so even though this is going to be a pretty sobering message, if we hear it, it will be something that's good for us as well to ensure that we are good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. So in this portion of Mark 13 that was read, Jesus' disciples say, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And they're talking about the temple. That's a model of the temple of Herod, or the second temple. Solomon built a temple way back in the Old Testament, and it was destroyed. And then Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zerubbabel, all those guys got the temple started again, the second temple. And it came on down to the first century, right before Christ, and Herod, the great builder, expanded and built the temple to where it looked a lot like that. Now, when we hear temple, we think about that middle part where the holy place was, and the holy of holies, and the court of the men and the court of the women, and the courts on either side. And then there was also this retaining wall that went all the way around it. And you could call that whole thing the temple, or just the main building in the middle, you could call the temple. But that's what they were talking about. And you know what? It was made of massive stones. I've seen them. Got to go to Israel this fall, and I saw some of those stones. Most of the stones are between 2 and 8 tons. I know that because I couldn't even lift them. You know, if they had been 1 ton stones. There's a stone underground that is 40 plus feet long and weighs over 500 tons. And they've got the little movie that shows how they were able to move stones that big. But that's what the disciples are talking about when they say, what massive stones and what magnificent buildings. That's what they're referring to. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left on another. And he's talking about something that happened the first time the Jews first revolt against the Romans. It started in about AD 66. Things got hot. The Jews rebelled. They won some victories over the small Roman garrison in Jerusalem. But then the main army came down and subdued Galilee pretty easily. And then they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem in the year 69 AD. Now, siege doesn't just mean attack. Siege means encircle. Siege means surround. Siege means nobody in or out. And what they would do is dig a trench around the city, and then the Romans built their own wall out of dirt all the way around the city, and that was to keep people from escaping. Jesus says that even more clearly in Luke 19 when he says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." And that's exactly what happened in AD 69. And so people would try to escape, but they would get caught in that trench, couldn't get over the other wall that was built. And the Romans would crucify them on that outer wall that they had built. Sometimes 500 Jews a day would be crucified on that outer wall around the city. A horrific kind of sight. And so the siege went on for months, and after a while you run out of food and you're too weak to put up any defense besides the fact that the Jewish factions were fighting among themselves. One of the groups even burned up their food supply to try to force all the groups to fight the Romans instead of fighting each other or trying to make peace. And it was a mess. And they finally got so weak that the Romans could knock the walls down, go in and destroy everything, kill most of the people, set the city on fire, and throw down the stones of the temple and the temple walls in the entire city. That's a crater in a street in Jerusalem that was made from some of those stones coming off from above. So they threw down the stones, destroyed the walls, burned the city, and just hundreds and thousands of people were killed. Now, apparently Jesus is using hyperbole here when he says that not one stone would be left on top of another, because a few stones were left on top of one another, and you can still see them to this day. There's a section of that outer wall right there that the Romans left standing, and apparently they did that to make the point that if we could otherwise destroy a city and a temple this massive and this magnificent, look how powerful we are. So it's kind of like it left something standing to prove how strong they were. And if you look at the compass there, you'll see that this is the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. It's the one you hear about on the news, where the Jews go and mourn the demise of their city. If you superimpose a modern picture on top of this ancient picture, watch the screen, don't miss this. Here's what it looks like today. That little section that I had circled in red is the Wailing Wall. And inside the temple courts, or the temple mount as they call it now, is the Dome of the Rock, controlled by the Muslims. And if the Jews wanted to today, they could go, they couldn't go in the Dome of the Rock, but they could go into the court. But they won't do that because they're afraid they might step where the Holy of Holies was, and that would be sacrilege to them, so they don't go there. And if you zoom in on that original part of the wall, that much of it that's blacked there, or the rectangle, the lower part is all original. The upper part has been rebuilt. And it goes down under underground, like where I showed you a while ago, and it extends in both directions. But that's all that's left from the time the Romans came in and destroyed the city. Now, a lot of people get really confused and really speculative when they read Mark 13. But I think if you know that background, it's very helpful in understanding what Jesus is talking about. Small disclaimer, it wasn't that helpful to Casey's 3-year-old son, Gatlin, who went out like a light as soon as I started telling the history. But for the rest of us, hopefully, especially if you're sitting by the aisles, that is helpful to you in understanding what Jesus is talking about. There's a little line in here in verse 14 in Mark 13 where Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again." Now, desolation, abomination, you know, people do a lot of weird things with that. The word abomination just means something that's repulsive. I don't think we have this anymore, but when I was young, we had an abominable snowman. Anybody remember the abominable? Okay. Now, no 5-year-old needs to hear about an abominable snowman because they may be scared. But plus, what 5-year-old could pronounce abominable? I had an abominable snowman. That's what my snowman was. But he was vile. He was repulsive. He was disgusting. That's what that word means, disgusting. And desolation just means destruction. So Jesus, borrowing language from Daniel, refers to something disgusting and destructive coming to Jerusalem. And what he's talking about is the Roman armies that surrounded the city beginning in 69 AD, 35 years after Jesus spoke, or something like that. In Luke's account of this, in Luke 21 and verse 20, Luke spells it out for us. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So he's talking about the siege is coming. And that's why Jesus says, don't go down and get anything. If you're in the field, don't go back into the city. You don't want to get trapped by the armies and cut off. Church history tells us that the Christians heeded Jesus' words and fled to a city called Pella, 80 or 90 miles away, and a thriving Christian community started there from the Christians who didn't want to get trapped in Jerusalem. And the horrible distress and tribulation, as some versions translate it, refers to the famine and the starvation that took place in the city as a result of the siege. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he describes this. But here's the thing, that's all been great history so far. I think it was pretty good, maybe it wasn't great, but I mean that's all history. But there's also a very important spiritual message, and that is the reason why this happened is not just because the Romans are so powerful. The reason this happened is punishment on some of God's people who were not faithful and responsible stewards of what God had entrusted to them. Reading again from Luke chapter 21, he says, this is verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, let those in the country not enter, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment for all that has been written. We're not just reading history, we're reading theology. We're reading consequences. We're reading what happens when God trusts His Word, entrusts His Word, His will, His ways to people, and they don't take care of it and use it responsibly. That's why this happened. Now, you can stand back and focus on history, or you can talk about politics, or you can talk about how awful those Jewish people were, and we wouldn't be like that. Or, if your heart's good, you can listen for what the Word of God might have to say to us, which is where I want us to go with it. And the message that I hear for us is that God's people are accountable for how we use the things God puts in our hands. And really today I'm not thinking so much about you individually, although that's true, but more us collectively. Because again, God has put His Word in our hands. He's put His Spirit inside of us. He's given us a mission. He's given us work to do. He's given us a relationship with Him. And He wants that to affect our lives. And He wants us to share that with other people and to show other people what God is like. And we're accountable for whether we do that. And therefore, it is imperative that we not go to sleep, that we not just get all routine and comfortable and we do the church thing and we do the daily life thing and lose track of what we're doing. Because we too will answer to God for how we're using His stuff. If you picked up a note sheet in the next to the last paragraph, I list out all the sins I could find of the people that we read about today in Mark 13, because these are clues of how to get off track with what God has entrusted to us. And if we see in ourselves the same thing you can see in them, we need to be really concerned. In them you could see incessant critical questioning, stubborn hearts, seeing God at work, and instead of repenting, criticizing, following traditions instead of God's Word, judging other people based on your traditions, honoring God with our lips but not our hearts, failing to bear fruit, profiting financially from religion, not listening to God's spokespersons, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God, doing religious deeds for show, taking advantage of the weak, and rejecting Jesus Himself. Those are the kinds of things they did that brought this punishment down on them. We don't want to do that. It is of paramount importance that our relationship with God be authentic, that it be real, that it be personal, that it be heartfelt, and that it change our lives. We have to make sure that we don't start cutting corners and pretending and just trying to make ourselves look good. That's the big thing that I see in this passage. Distorted Christianity will be punished by God, and we need to apply that first and foremost to ourselves. Now, there's a couple of other things in this chapter that I just want to mention briefly. One is there are some things said here about persecution. In Mark 13, verse 9, Jesus says to His disciples, "You must be on guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues." How long did it take me to read that? 3 seconds. A flogging is a lot more intense than a 3-second reading about a flogging. How would you feel if Jesus were here in person today and said, my family, you're going to get flogged. They're going to rip your shirt off, tie you to a post, and beat you with a whip that has bones in it. It's a horrifying thing. But Jesus said that's what was going to happen to His followers. Peter says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you," as if something strange were happening. And he's talking about persecution. Paul tells Timothy, "Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I hate to say it, but we are such wimps. We can't stand it if the service goes 3 minutes long. We can't stand it if it's a little warm in here. We can't stand it if somebody doesn't do what we think they ought to do. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to get persecuted. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like for us. I don't know that it's going to be flogging. I hope it's not. But we shouldn't be surprised if there is opposition and if we have to pay something, if we have to suffer for following him. And there's a good reason, although it may not make sense to us. What he goes on to say is, on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. When you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you will say. Just say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. In other words, the reason for the persecution is so that you will have an opportunity to announce God to other people. We're all concerned about not having to suffer. God says, I'm concerned about you telling people about me. The other little thing that I wanted to mention is deception. Anytime you start talking about the future, whether it be the future from AD 30 or the future from right now, there's always people throwing out all kinds of speculative ideas, and it's real easy to get deceived. As soon as the disciples ask, when is all this going to take place? The first thing out of Jesus' mouth in verse 5 is, watch out that no one deceives you. That's kind of a strange answer. You ask a question, and instead of answering the question, the first thing they say is, don't be deceived. That means there's a big chance of being deceived. And he ends this section in verse 23 with, be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. It's real common for people to speculate on the future. And so we've got to be careful not to be deceived. Jesus also says in 21, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. We need to expect a lot of deception, and we need to not just buy into stuff when we hear it. We need to be careful that we are not deceived. But the big thing, I think, is that we've got to make sure we don't distort what God has entrusted to us. And it may be that the best anecdote, I missed this in first service too, not the best anecdote, but the best antidote is to really, really love Jesus, to love him with our hearts and to serve him out of our love for him and to recognize how much he loves us. And so when we sing that song, sing it like you mean it. Be aware of what you're singing. And if you want to talk to somebody or pray with somebody, we'll have some of our shepherds and their wives at the back. Let's stand and sing.